Thank you, Cheryl. It's beautiful. All right, this morning, as we give our attention to worshiping God through the study of His Word, let me invite you to take your Bibles together with me and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark 2, we're going to look at verses 13 to 28 and the challenges to Christ's authority. If you're looking for a title for this morning's message, the authority of Christ challenge or the challenges to Christ's authority, something like that works just fine because that's really what's on display. By way of introduction, let me just quickly remind you of where we've come to in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Remember that Mark starts very rapidly taking us not from Bethlehem and a baby in a manger, but really taking us from the ministry of John the Baptist, and says that he came as the forerunner, as the one pointing to Christ, and that's exactly what he does. By the time we get to the middle of Mark chapter 1, we're already essentially into the final year of Jesus' ministry at this point. And we're told that after John has been taken into custody, Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, or preaching the good news of God, and saying, so here is the heart of the message he was proclaiming, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, believe in the good news. And then we have a demonstration of the authority of Christ and the power of his person that's reflected in the way that he acts for God and speaks for God. When he walks up to Peter and Andrew, James and John and says, come and follow me, you see the nature of the authority of his person just in the way his invitation spurs them to abandon their livelihoods and follow him in order to become ministers of the gospel. We see the way that he teaches in the synagogue. And as he unfolds the scripture, the people are listening and they say, wow, no one ever taught as this man does. This man teaches with authority. And then when he casts a demon out right there in their very midst, a man that was sitting there in the synagogue listening to Jesus preach and teach from the scriptures, recognizes Jesus for who he is, and Jesus silences the evil spirit and casts it out, and people see that Jesus has the power and the authority not only to speak for God, but also to act for God. From that point, we walk through Mark chapter 2, and we see the types of miracles that Jesus is able to do and just how extensive his power is. The power to instantly heal Simon's mother-in-law of a fever. The power to cleanse a leper by just touching him and the leprosy is gone. And most particularly last week, we saw the way that he is not only one that inherently has the authority to act for God and to speak for God, but he has the inherent authority to act as God and speak as God. If you were with us last time, you remember Jesus is there in the house in Capernaum. He's been traveling around. His popularity is massive. The house is filled with people, and four guys bring their buddy to Jesus who's paralyzed. And because they can't get into the house, they go up onto the roof and they tear open the roof and they lower their buddy down through the roof. And as the man is being lowered down, Jesus obviously stops teaching, stops preaching. And you can just imagine the scene. Everybody's sitting there watching as some of the dirt's falling down and everything else. And the man is lowered down into their midst. And Jesus sees the faith, not of the paralytic, not of the four guys, but of all of them. And then he makes an amazing statement. Seeing their faith, he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And you remember from last week the response to that, especially by the scribes, the religious leaders. Scribes and Pharisees largely go together. In fact, you'll see that very clearly articulated in today's passage. The scribes and the Pharisees are there to evaluate Jesus. He has clearly estranged himself by cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry from the religious hypocrites and the priesthood who have compromised the exercise of worship in the temple and in Jerusalem. And because Jesus kind of threw down the gauntlet with the priesthood and confronts them and their corruption of the worship, the Pharisees are interested in Jesus being their guy. And particularly with his knowledge of Scripture and the authority with which he preaches and teaches, this could really be our guy. And they're trying to evaluate whether they want to follow him and support him and elevate him as their Messiah. And yet, every time he interacts with a scribe or a Pharisee, he calls them to repentance as well. He confronts them on their religious hypocrisy and their legalism. And you're going to see some clear evidences of that play out through the rest of Mark 2 and even into Mark 3. But in that day, in that house, as the paralytic is lowered down, it says, seeing their faith, he says to the man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes go, how can this be? That's blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone, right? And what is Jesus' response? Which is easier to say to this guy, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? And the answer is, neither one is easier. The only way either one of them can come to pass is if you actually are God. And that's what Jesus' point is. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man, and this is important to pay attention to this, the term Son of Man is used by Jesus as a self-identification. This occurs, if I remember, 13 or 16, I think it's 13 times in the Gospel of Mark. Might be 16, I forget off the top of my head. But I think it's 13 times throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus uses this title in reference to himself. Well, why use that title instead of just using the title Messiah or Christ? Because it is also a prophetic title, and it is not a title tied just to having authority over the nation of Israel. It is a title that goes back to Daniel 7, when the one like a Son of Man stands before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him supreme authority over all creation. And that's the title that Jesus uses to apply to himself. And in Mark 14, I think it's verse 62, if you want to turn there with me. And again, this is going to relate to our passage today. Mark 14, we'll pick up in verse 61. Jesus is silent before the priest and the high priest and all of his accusers. This is right before he's condemned and sent off to Pilate to be crucified. The high priest in verse 61 questions Jesus and says to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now here's a straight up question by the high priest to Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one of God, the son of David, who has a rightful claim to the throne of Israel that God sent as the greater David? And Jesus says, I am. But notice, he also at this point goes beyond this and uses what is essentially a bigger title than that. He says, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's another quote directly from Daniel 7. Sitting at the right hand of God Almighty, coming in his authority with the clouds to establish his kingdom and his authority over all nations. This is Jesus claiming to be equal with God. And in Mark chapter 2, in verse 10, having said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and pick up your pallet and walk? In verse 10, he says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And the man immediately got up, picked up his pallet, and went home, right there in front of all of them. No rehab, no assistance, just bang. He's 100% fully cured and fully strengthened. And Jesus does this miracle in such a way as to demonstrate that he is the Son of Man. He is God incarnate in their presence. He has the authority not only to speak and act for God, he has the authority to speak and act as God. And that's what this miracle proves. Now, everybody's blown away by this event, but this is, in a sense, this is a major gauntlet that Jesus throws down before the scribes and Pharisees. And again, that these are the people that he's primarily dealing with. Notice back in Mark 2, verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there. They were the ones reasoning in their heart when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," saying, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And as we look at the text that's in front of us this morning from verses 13 to 28, walking through the rest of the chapter, what you're going to see is a series of challenges of Jesus' authority by primarily these religious leaders. These are challenges of the religious, good people, the pious people, the faithful Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, and their followers, the people that are not sinners, the people who are not immoral, the people who are not wicked, not the idolatrous, not the adulterous, not those who don't go to synagogue, not those who don't go to the temple and make the sacrifices, not those who don't pay the tithes, not those who aren't religious. This is challenges to Jesus' authority by especially by those who are upright, who are religious, who are pious. And as we take a look at the text this morning, I want to show you three challenges to Christ's authority that'll help you see the way he responded to the religious people, to the good people, to the pious people of his day. I want you to see that the point he makes in the way that he responds to these three challenges in our text this morning shows that Jesus is going to make it clear that he doesn't have to conform to their standards, he doesn't have to follow their rules, and he doesn't have to submit to their authority because he is the Son of Man. He is God's authority on earth. And that's the point of our passage. Jesus is God's authority on earth. If you want to come to God, you're going to have to come through Jesus because he is God's authority on the earth. Now, if you're taking notes, what we're going to learn from the three challenges, the first challenge is going to be in verses 13 to 17. And you're going to see that Jesus is going to demonstrate that he doesn't have to conform to their standards. The second challenge is in verses 18 to 22, and Jesus is going to demonstrate he doesn't have to follow their rules. And the third challenge is in verses 23 to 28, and you'll see that Jesus demonstrates that he doesn't have to submit to their authority. And those are the three points we're going to look at. If you want, you can just title it based upon the context that's there. He eats with sinners, he doesn't fast, and he doesn't follow the Sabbath according to their regulations. So sinners, fasting, and Sabbath. Those are the three primary challenges. Now, we'll take a look at each of those in turn. We'll start in verse 13. And we'll notice that you'll notice that the initial challenge is on who Jesus is willing to fellowship, who Jesus is willing to meet with. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees in that day, they have a very clear definition of who is righteous and who is not. If you don't go to synagogue, if you don't keep the law from an external perspective, if you don't go to the festivals, if you don't make the sacrifices, if you're not a good person, a religious person, an externally proper person, then clearly you're not a righteous person. And they base this largely on their own standards, even though their standards are derived from the Scriptures. I think this is an important lesson for us to maintain in our own understanding. Many of us evaluate what we think God wants of us on the basis of basic principles that are stated in Scripture, but we have our own application of those principles. Well, you notice in verse 13, Mark goes on with his narrative. He says, he went out again by the seashore. This is a reference to Jesus. So he goes out again by the seashore. He's still there in Galilee. He's still there in the general vicinity of Capernaum. He's going along the shoreline there. So this is the Sea of Galilee. And all the people are coming to him, and he was teaching them. And those of you that are trying to follow in the Greek, you'll notice there are two imperfect tense verbs here that shows the repetitive nature of it. All the people were coming to him. So this is a constant occurrence. Jesus is out. He's traveling around, and crowds are following him. And he was teaching them. His common practice is to just keep on teaching and teaching and teaching. The crowds are coming, they're following, and he keeps on teaching. And there's no small number of people that he is attracting. And yet his primary focus, his primary emphasis is not on doing miracles, but rather on what? Giving instruction. Now, in this particular occasion, which is significant, because this same event is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As he passes by, and there's a very vivid sense that's expressed there in the Greek, by the way. While passing by, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he says to him, "Follow me," and he gets up and follows him. Now, we read through this and recognize it's a factual event. It happened, and we move on. Maybe if we're really familiar with our Gospels, we recognize that Levi here is actually Matthew, one of the 12 apostles, which is true. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because if you keep your finger here in Mark, and you go back to the parallel passage in Matthew 9, you'll notice in Matthew 9:9, Matthew identifies himself as the one that had this experience. Jesus goes on from there, that is from the event just with regard to the healing of the paralytic. Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. He says to him, "Follow me." He got up and followed him. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came. And then you have the Pharisees say to the disciples, "Hey, your master eats with sinners." It's the same account. Matthew identifies himself as the one that's there. Luke, in the parallel account, by the way, also uses the name Levi because that's what his name was. It's probably his Jewish name. But given that he is engaged in tax collecting and engaged in business, it is common to have two names. Some actually think that Jesus gave Levi the name Matthew when he became a disciple. Nothing in Scripture defines it for us for sure, but it's not uncommon for somebody to go by two names. In any case, it's the same guy. And he's going to become one of the 12 apostles. He's going to become one of the guys that is an author of inspired Scripture. What's really amazing is that at this point, when he meets Jesus, he's a tax collector. Now, I know that most of you are familiar with this, but just for the sake of clarity, I want to remind you of what a tax collector is and what it means to be a tax collector in that ancient context. Now, the way the taxation system is set up by the Roman Empire, keep in mind they don't have internet. Keep in mind they didn't have like the post office like what we have and those kinds of things. And so what the Roman Empire did, they had different degrees of authority. They had client kingdoms where you have a king that's over a region, or you have a military governor, or you have a client provincial arrangement and those kinds of things. And depending upon the nature of a region or a province's relationship to Rome and its loyalty, etc., the way taxes worked could be a little bit different. Generally speaking, as would have been the case here, you had publicani, which are tax farmers, in a sense. These are Roman citizens. These are folks that they're part of the upper middle class, lower upper class. They're of the equestrian order, if you know much about Roman history. So they're kind of that They're not the upper crust of society, but they're on the borderline between the two. So they got some property, they got some wealth, and they got some money to invest. If they wind up going into the military, they bring their own horse, they bring their own armor, etc. So, and usually their own retainers as they join up in the service, etc. So these are property people. And as a business investment, they buy the rights to collect taxes from a region. And then you hire tax collectors. And actually, what you normally do is you hire chief tax collectors, architelones, okay? So a chief telones, a chief tax collector. And that chief, and that would be like Zacchaeus, Luke 19. Zacchaeus is an architelones, a chief tax collector. Matthew is just a tax collector. So he's the guy that literally sits at the tax collector's table off the shore by where all the fish come in. And when the fish are there on their wagons getting ready to go out of town, well, how much fish you got? How many baskets? Let's weigh it. And here's how much tax you see the customs and all those kinds of things. Okay, so a tax collector, a publican, is one who owned the rights to collect taxes. And the way that worked is you pay Rome a certain sum to collect all of the taxes, this kind of tax in this region. And so you pay a certain amount. Let's just say, for argument's sake, you pay $10 million. And you pay the $10 million to be able to collect taxes this year in the Antelope Valley. And you're allowed to do all of the sales tax here in the Antelope Valley. So you write a check for $10 million, and now you can collect the taxes. And guess what your goal is going to be? To collect more than $10 million in taxes from the people on sales taxes. It's an investment. Well, Rome is happy because they got the money. And now you have been authorized within reason to collect what you think is appropriate. Now, there's some general guidelines, but you can imagine how naturally corrupt that system would become, right? Now, a publican hires a chief tax collector. A chief tax collector then has a certain area of responsibility, and he hires a bunch of tax collectors to sit at the booth and do the collection. And everybody gets their percentage. Everybody's doing their collections, and everybody's got quota. You know the pyramid schemes? Okay, they're not original. Okay, pyramid schemes in the United States are not original. You want to know why the people in Jesus' day looked at tax collectors as some of the worst sinners? Okay, because their behavior and their ethical practices, number one, are way worse than even used car salesmen. Okay? And they make their money by ripping people off, basically, by collecting more taxes than are due so they can line their pockets and so they can oppress those and meet the standards and the quotas of those over them. You want to know why Zacchaeus in Luke 19, his first response to Jesus is, if I have defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay back with interest, right? Why? Because he knows that's what he's done. This is their normal behavior. And so, first of all, it's a very corrupt business to be in. Secondly, Israel is under the governing authority of Rome. So you know what that means? If you're collecting taxes for Rome, you are facilitating Rome continuing to be in authority over us. You are actually collecting money and giving it to Rome to support them having their military here and being over us and restricting us from being independent. So they were viewed as traitors, and they were viewed as criminals, corrupt, definitely not the kind of people that God would accept, definitely not the kind of people that are religious people, that are righteous people. And Matthew is sitting there on shore, and this would not have been the first time that Matthew encountered Jesus. Remember, he's a telones. He's not a publican, he's a tax collector. Okay? The Greek words are unique. He is literally a tax collector sitting in his booth. He is the low man on the totem pole collecting taxes. So he would have been there, no doubt, listening to Jesus preach, watching some of the miracles, hearing about the miracles, no doubt seeing Jesus starting to collect some fishermen to be his disciples and travel with him. And you know the amazing and shocking thing that happens right here in our text? As Jesus passes by, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he says to him, "Follow me." Just like he did with Peter and Andrew, just like he did with James and John, he walks up to a tax collector, Levi, and says, "Follow me." Wait, you want me to be one of your followers? You want me to be one of those who is with you all the time? One who becomes a spokesman for you? One who becomes one of your apostles? I'm just a tax collector. In fact, I'm a tax collector. Jesus says, "Come and follow me." And you know what the text tells us? You know what Matthew did? He got up and followed him. Now, I want to put this into perspective for you as well. I mean, we think about Peter and Andrew, James and John walking away from their business. But what else did we learn about, like, James and John in particular? So it doesn't say that Peter sold his boat. In fact, Peter goes back to fishing after the resurrection until Jesus goes and restores him. Peter still owns his boat. James and John, listen, when they walk away from the business, in their case, it's their dad's business. They follow Jesus for a while and that doesn't work out. You think they go back and talk to their dad? I mean, they may have to go back with their tails between their legs. They may have to hear, "I told you so," a few thousand times. But you know what? They're right back where they were. When Matthew walks away from his tax booth, he's done. He gets up and walks away from his tax booth, which means one of the other guys had to assume that responsibility and would have had that license, and from that point on, he's not getting it back. You think that tax collector, that chief tax collector, is going to hire him again? And by the way, just as a footnote here, now that he's been a tax collector, do you think anybody else in Israel, any other good, well-meaning person in Israel, is going to hire him for anything? No. He follows Jesus here. He's done with everything he had. Well, why would he do it? Why would he just get up and leave everything to follow Jesus? Because nothing that he had was worth hanging on to in comparison to being one of Jesus' disciples. And that's what's really on display very clearly here. When Jesus invites a tax collector to be one of his disciples, that tax collector understands what Jesus is offering and he understands what it'll cost him, and without a second thought, he walks away from everything that he was and that he had to have Jesus. Listen, this is a call to full-time ministry, but this is the nature of salvation too. It's the same basic principle. You want a right relationship with God, you got to turn from your sins. Salvation is a free gift. It just costs you everything. Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Well, it does when you realize the value of everything in this life is nothing in comparison to eternity. That's why we're going to get to the place where Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? If you could have everything in this life the way you want it, you're still going to die, and then what do you have? Nothing but eternal wrath. Well, here, Jesus offers Levi a place as one of his disciples. And Levi, in a sense, jumps at the chance. He got up and followed him. I even picture in my mind a little bit of a spring in his step. Pops up out of the chair and doesn't look back. Now, as with most of us, I imagine, when you come to saving faith, especially when you first come to saving faith, and in this case, This would not have been when Levi came to saving faith, but it's certainly when he became one of his disciples, fully set apart, just like with Peter and James and John and Andrew. This is where Levi, now having dedicated his life to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, Levi wants to share Christ with whom? Everybody he knows. You ever led somebody to Christ? You ever watched? I've watched people come to saving faith in my office. I've watched the tears. I've gone through boxes of tissue. Well, not me, but whoever's there with me. And I've watched over the next few weeks as immediately when a person comes to saving faith, you know what their immediate concern is? Their family, their coworkers, their boss, their employees, their friends, their neighbors. How do I share Christ with this person? You want to bring the people you know to Christ. I remember that experience myself. That's the immediate reaction. And you know what? That's exactly what Matthew does. That's what Levi does. Verse 15, it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. Luke, by the way, makes it clear that this is Matthew or Levi's house. And there were many tax collectors and sinners that were dining with Jesus and his disciples because there were many of them and they were following him. Jesus had already accumulated a host of people who were tax collectors and sinners that were listening to him. You want to know why? Because he was preaching the good news that if you repent of your sins, I don't care who you are, God will receive you. Forgiveness is available to you and you can have a place in my kingdom. Jesus proclaimed that message to everybody. He didn't stand there saying, you dirty, evil, wicked, mean, nasty, rotten people, God's going to condemn you. What he said is, there is no one righteous, not even one. But come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Repent of your sins and be reconciled to God. I have come to seek and save that which is lost. You want to know the people that would respond and be interested in hearing that kind of a message? The people that recognize themselves as sinners. You want to know the people that have no interest in hearing that message? Would be kind of turned off to it? The people think they're already righteous. That's kind of the situation. And you know, I find it interesting that you have the call of Levi to be one of the 12. And you have the call of Peter and James and John and Andrew. Andrew's kind of always the throw-in. Have you noticed that? You ever notice that Andrew is just kind of hanging around his big brother? He's always like, even in the list, he wind up being fourth, right? And the inner circle, he doesn't even get to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, why do we have a record of Peter and James and John and Andrew and Christ's personal call to them to be part of the 12? Because they are the inner circle. Do you know out of all the other 12, there's only one other one that we have a record of Jesus' personal call of that one to be one of his 12? And you know who that is? That's Matthew. You want to know why? Because Jesus was very deliberate in inviting a chief sinner to be one of his 12. And that is as significant as Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Yes, they were everyday fishermen, and Jesus called them and set them apart to be his inner circle, to be part of his 12. And out of all the rest, the only one that's focused on and getting that personal call, it's not that the other ones didn't get it, it's the other ones aren't recorded in Scripture because everything Jesus said and done isn't written in Scripture. John even says that. Why write about Matthew? Two reasons. One, because it shows that your past is not what dictates whether you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's your repentance that dictates whether you can be a part of his kingdom or not. Now we have the rest of the details here. Jesus is there reclining at the table, which means that they're all in there and they're eating together. That means they're touching each other's food and touching each other's food. I don't mean that they're reaching over and touching the plate, okay? But the common meal and set up there. I saw some of you going, ooh, okay. There were many of them. Jesus had a very broad appeal. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I want to stop there for a second before we hit verse 17. One of the questions that people ask is, well, why did they ask Jesus' disciples instead of asking Jesus? Oh, they must have been afraid to talk to him. They're not afraid to talk to him. You're going to see them challenging Jesus straight up in the rest of the narratives, okay? Why did they say this to the disciples instead of saying it to Jesus? Well, isn't it pretty obvious? They're not going to go in the house because that's a place of tax collectors and sinners. They will not filthy themselves or dirty themselves by walking in there. So they say it to the disciples that are on the outside. But Jesus hears about it. Say, how did Jesus hear? Did he overhear them talking or did somebody relay it to him? We're not told. But as soon as Jesus hears about it, I want you to notice that Jesus has a response. Verse 17, hearing this, Jesus said to them, you want to know why I'm willing to fellowship with sinners? You want to know why I'm willing to go in and share the gospel with sinners and sit down and meet with them and interact with them and teach them and talk to them? You want to know why I'm willing to be in contact with sinners? I'll tell you why. Because they need me. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. I didn't come here to invite those who are righteous to join me. I came here as a physician to those who are sick to heal them. If you're a doctor, but you won't go to the hospital because there's sick people there, what kind of a doctor are you? What value are you? It's not those who are healthy that need a physician. It's not those who are well that need somebody to come and tend to their sickness. It's those who are sick. I didn't come here to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, some get into a discussion here about, well, is he calling them righteous, the scribes and Pharisees? No. Neither is he calling them self-righteous. He's answering their objection. He's going to deal with them momentarily. Right here, he's explaining why he's meeting with tax collectors and sinners. And sinners, by the way, would just be the broad term. It would refer to everybody else that they view as sinners. Okay? Everybody that's not faithful to Torah. Everybody that's not faithful to the temple. Everybody that lives an immoral life. Everybody else. Everybody that's not them, that's not religious, that's not externally focused on keeping the law and the Sabbath and all the dietary laws and all the restrictions and everything else. And it's not that those restrictions are bad. Okay, but what the religious leaders had done with them is codified those way beyond what the restrictions of the scripture were and defining themselves as righteous on the basis of them having kept that. The scribes and the Pharisees see that Jesus is fellowshipping with sinners and tax collectors, sitting there at the table with them, discussing things with them, sharing the truth of scripture, teaching them, interacting with them. He's even called a tax collector to be one of his disciples. That's like inviting him to seminary. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Hearing this, Jesus said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. The whole reason I came was to call sinners to repentance so that they could be forgiven and have a place in my kingdom. There's a whole pile of implications and such that we can derive from this, but the one that I want in this context us to grab a hold of with both hands is just this. Do you see the heartbeat of Jesus? I don't care how bad of a sinner you've been. I don't care how bad of a sinner you are. I don't care if you're immoral I don't care if you're like the woman at the well who's had five husbands and the guy she's shacked up right now with is not her husband. I don't care if you're homosexual or effeminate or a drug addict or a drug dealer. I don't care if you're a murderer. I don't care if you're a liar. I don't care if you're bitter or angry. I don't care if you're selfish or arrogant. I don't care how bad of a sinner you are or you were. I don't care if you're a tax collector. I don't care if you're a harlot. I don't care if you are a scribe or a Pharisee or a priest. If you're willing to recognize your sin and come to Jesus as a savior, as your Savior, if you're willing to turn from your sin and come to Him on His terms, He's willing to receive you and forgive you of all of your sins and make you one of His own. And that's what you see on display very clearly right here. You want to know why this text of Levi's call is recorded in all three synoptic gospels? One, because it teaches this principle. And two, because of the adverse reaction that the scribes and Pharisees had to it. It became a big splash and a big offense to everybody. When he invites a zealot, okay. When he invites everyday guys, okay. When he invites a fisherman, ugh. But when he invites a tax collector, what? That's what I want you to understand. If you're a Christian, you are because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not because you're better than anybody else. If you're a Christian, you're a part of God's kingdom by His grace, not by your works. Not because you deserve it. Not because you're better than anybody else. I think the greatest news of all of the gospel is right here. Jesus came to save sinners, of which I am the chief. And I think every Christian thinks like that. Because I don't think any of us know anybody's sin better than we know our own. I've been walking with Christ for over 30 years. And while I've repented more today than I have at any other point in my life, I see sin in me today more clearly than I've ever seen it in my life. I stand justified before God, not because I deserve it, but by His grace. And as many times as I've spoken for Him, I still pray He will help me guard my mouth. As many times as I have acted for Him, I still pray that He will inform and guard my actions. Listen. The religious leaders of Jesus' day wanted Him to conform to their standards of who He would accept and who He would not. And you know what? Jesus didn't conform to their standards because His standard is perfection. And you don't have to measure up to anybody else's standard. You need to recognize you do not measure up to God's standard. And when you recognize that, if you come to Him in repentance and faith, He will forgive you and make you one of His own. That's the gospel. That's why it's called good news. Secondly, we see that in the second challenge to Jesus here over the subject of fasting, you see that Jesus isn't going to follow their rules. He's not going to conform to their standards, and He's not going to follow their rules. Verse 18, we see we're told that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the idea of fasting here, it's in a continuous idea. It's a durative aspect here, so that it's the regular practice. And they come to Him, that is to Jesus, and they say, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, do you notice the challenge here? This is not an honest question. Hey, why do the disciples of John fast, and the disciples of the Pharisees, why do they fast, but you don't teach your disciples to fast? I mean, that's a fundamental demonstration of real piety, of real devotion to God, to regularly be fasting, and yet you're not teaching your disciples to do that. And yet you're the teacher of righteousness? You see the challenge here? And as a couple of background pieces of information, you know, in the whole of the Old Testament, Well, we'll start with the Torah. In the whole of the Torah, in the whole, Genesis through Deuteronomy, okay? In the law of Moses, there is only one prescribed fast. You know when it is? The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. An annual fast was prescribed by God for the nation of Israel in the context of that keeping of the ritual of the Day of Atonement. And what did the Day of Atonement stand for? The whole nation comes together and they acknowledge their sins. And the high priest, because he's a descendant of Aaron, the first thing he has to do is go through a big ritual rigmarole to atone for his own sins, acknowledge his own sin, and go in and present an offering for himself, and then quickly go back outside and do the same thing on behalf of the people. And what did the Day of Atonement do? It covered everyone's sins until what? Next year. Until next year, until next year. We went through the book of Hebrews together, right? What is so significant about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Because he didn't make an animal sacrifice, he offered himself. And he didn't go through the process of offering himself over and over and over again, despite what the Catholics practice in their communion, but rather he offered himself once as a sacrifice and atonement, as a payment for all sins. See, it's not technically atonement at that point. It's propitiation. Because when Christ offers himself once, he has satisfied the wrath of God for all of our sins forever. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. That memorial, or that religious exercise of fasting and the offering up of the sacrifice for sins every year was a show of contrition and mourning and sorrow and sadness and seeking the face and favor of God, beseeching him on the basis of faith that if I make this offering and I'm sincere about my repentance and my sorrow over sin, that you will cover over those sins and someday provide a way to take care of it. That's the only prescribed fasting in the Torah, the law of Moses. You will find there are four other fasts that in Zechariah 7 and 8 become part of the regular practice of Israel during the time of exile. And you have the Feast of Purim in particular associated with Esther. Remember the deliverance of God's people while in exile from Haman attempting to exterminate all the Jews, right? So they started a fast as part of the Feast of Purim as a continual reminder of that deliverance of God. So there are a few that wound up being regular practices by the people of Israel by the time you get to Jesus' day. But the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, that wasn't enough for them. You know what they did? Remember when Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that go into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prays this way to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like any man, other men. I fast twice a week. I tithe from everything that I get, even the smallest spices, right? Fasting twice a week was a regular practice. Every Monday and every Thursday, they fasted. Okay, unless it was a special occasion that prohibited it or it was inappropriate for, they fasted twice a week as a show of piety. So they're going through this little rich set of rituals to go through this ritual as a regular exercise so that everybody can see and so that they can show to God just how pious they are and how devoted they are to him. You know what Jesus says in Matthew 6? I think it starts in verse 16. Let's go ahead and turn there. Matthew 6, yeah, verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Remember, hypocrite is from the Greek word hypokrites. It means an actor, okay? We think of a hypocrite as somebody who says one thing and does another, but the word in Greek literally has the idea of putting on a show, performing an act for others to see. He says, When you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting won't be noticed by people. But your Father who is in secret and your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. If you're going to fast, do it in such a way that the only person that knows is whom? God. When you fast, it should be, you can see even further on in the New Testament in Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the leaders there in Antioch are fasting and praying when the Holy Spirit tells them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the ministry he's called them to, and that begins the first missionary journey. There are times when it's appropriate to fast as a sign of contrition, as a sign of repentance, as a sign of sorrow or mourning, or when you're genuinely seeking God to help you to make a decision and decide, when I really want to know, what do you want me to do, God? What is the direction you want for us as a church? In the 20-some years I've been here, I think we've done this twice. Is that right, Dan? As a church? And one time was directly tied to the first time we sent out somebody to plant a church, because it just seemed like such a big, insurmountable task. Lord, is this really what you want us to do? This little church? I mean, we could bankrupt ourselves trying to support another ministry in another country. Is this really what you want us to do? It's not that you can't fast. You know what God is not impressed with, though? Fasting as a show of piety. He's not interested in any shows of piety, in any show of religiosity. He isn't interested in you doing good works for the sake of being seen by others as a good person. God's not impressed. When John's disciples and the Pharisees are doing a regular practice. Now, you say, well, John's disciples, they must be better than Pharisees, right? Well, let me put a pin in that for a minute and take you back to the ministry of John the Baptist. What was his ministry? To point people to whom? To Christ. His ministry was to point people to Christ. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John 3 for just a minute. And this is before John is arrested. Look at John chapter 3. And look at verse 22. After Jesus has this discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John, that is John the Baptist, also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. So it's the same general area. Because there was much water there, and the people were coming and were being baptized because John had not yet been thrown into prison. So the two of them have a ministry, and they're both baptizing people that are coming to them, and they're both preaching at the same time, right? Until John gets arrested. And therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification and purification rites and that. So they have a theological argument. But notice, they come to John and they say to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. John, you remember the guy you pointed out? Jesus, remember him? Everybody's going to him. We're getting smaller and smaller, fewer and fewer people coming to us, and everybody's going to him. And John says, you know what? We need to go someplace where we can attract more following, and we need to study some demographics, and we need to get the word out. We're going to print some handouts and stuff like that, maybe start a YouTube channel. We should live stream our services. I'm sure Jesus isn't doing that. Is that what John says? No, notice what John says. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And you yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ. I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom. Now, just so we're clear here, bridegroom is just an old way of referring to the groom. We just call him the groom. The bridegroom is the groom, okay? And the friend of the bridegroom is like the best man, okay? He's the lead of the groomsmen. It's just ancient terminology, and it means the same thing that we mean when we say the groom and the best man. So the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom are the groom and the best man. And John says, "You know, you're witnesses. I said I'm not the Christ. I've been sent ahead of him, ahead of the Christ. He who has the bride is the groom, but the friend of the groom, the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom or the groom's voice. And this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must what? What are you guys doing standing here following me? I already pointed him out to you. You guys should be following him." Now you go to Mark 1, verse 14. John has been taken into custody. And where should all of John's disciples be now? They should all be following Jesus. What are we told instead of them following Jesus like John preached and told them to do? What are they doing? They started their own little movement. And whose example are they following? John's? The Pharisees. They've started the practice of fasting twice a week because that's what good, righteous, religious people, zealous people, pious people do. They fast twice a week. So, Mark 2:18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting on a regular basis. And they come to Jesus and say, and my guess is this is either Monday or Thursday. They're fasting today, and Jesus and his disciples aren't. And they come and they say to Jesus, again, notice they don't have any problem addressing Jesus directly with their questions and challenging him directly. They say, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, why bring up John's disciples? Because John even pointed to Jesus. Surely you should be in line with that. It's a dig. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Why aren't you teaching your disciples to fast? That's what the rest of us really righteous and pious and religious people are doing. Notice Jesus' answer, verse 19. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? And the attendants here is actually a Hebrew idiom, the sons of the bridegroom. So again, it's a way to refer to the groomsmen. While the groom is with them, the groomsmen can't fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom, the groom with them, they cannot fast. Why? Because it would be absolutely inappropriate. Even Pharisees and scribes didn't fast when they were part of a wedding ceremony because it is inappropriate. It doesn't fit that occasion. This is a time for celebration, and so you celebrate. While the groom is with them, those who are the attendants of the groom can't fast. It would be utterly inappropriate. And I'm here. Notice the emphasis on how important his personal presence is. There's no reason to mourn. There's no reason for sorrow. There's no reason for fasting. There's no reason for beseeching God for an answer to a question that I can't get. He's here. Just ask him. It would be utterly inappropriate for them to fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. There's clearly here, by the way, already an indication that Jesus knows what is in store for him in the future. He knows that he is going to die. He knows he is going to offer his life for them. There will be a time when it will be appropriate and fitting for them to fast, but that time is not now. And then he gives two illustrations that further explain the point that he's ultimately going to make in answering their objection. Why don't you teach your disciples to do the forms of piety like the rest of us are doing? You know what the answer is? Because I'm not teaching the same garbage that you are. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, and then the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Now, many of you are military men. So when you've been deployed or something similar, you know that you have to darn your own socks, those darn socks, right? You have to sew, and you've learned how to patch that. You wives, you moms, you know what it's like. Maybe you're like my wife. And you have a husband who's a bit of a klutz getting in and out of the car sometimes. And so he gets his $60 pants caught on whatever that clip is on the way out of the car. And he rips a pair of pants that he's worn once. And so you have to sew a patch on the inside. Right? Well, do you put a brand new patch that is not pre-treated and pre-shrunk onto a pair of pants that's been washed a number of times? No. Why? Because if you do, the first time that it gets wet or the first time you wash them, what will happen to that patch? It will shrink and it will tear away and it will make the rip in that piece of clothing worse than it was to start with. Likewise, he uses a similar illustration in verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because old wineskins are no longer pliable. Okay? They no longer have the elasticity. So if you put new wine into there, as wine ages, it has a tendency to expand and contract. If you expand and contract in a new wineskin, there's still some flexibility there. And so it stretches with the expansion. As the wine shrinks down in size again, now you got a little bit of empty room and you're fine. If you put new wine in an old wineskin, what happens? With the expansion, the bottle bursts, and you not only ruined the bottle, now you've lost the wine. One puts new wine into fresh wineskins. What's Jesus' point? I don't teach the same stuff that you teach, because I'm teaching you what God expects. And it does not fit what you are teaching. You can be all about whatever forms of piety or good works that you want to be about, but God isn't impressed with any of it. You know what God wants? God wants those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus was never interested in worship in the sense of form of worship. Jump through these hoops. Do these things. If your heart is not in it, if you're not doing it because you love God and because you want to worship God, then it means nothing. Finally, and we'll expand on this one in our the next time we get into Mark's gospel. Finally, thirdly, he shows that he not only isn't going to conform to their standards or follow their rules, he shows that he isn't going to submit to their authority. Verse 23, and it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. So we have a little bit of a note here that Mark uses. This is not the same day or the same occasion. This is a different occasion, but it's another event. This would be like the events in the order that Peter typically preached on them. It happened that he, Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. So we got a Sabbath, and Jesus and his disciples are traveling. They're either heading to Sabbath or to synagogue or back from synagogue, because that's the traveling that happened on the Sabbath. And Jesus' disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of the grain. So they're literally just popping the heads of the grain off. And they're putting it in their hands and they're rubbing it together, getting some of the chaff and some of the shells off the kernels. And then they're just popping them in their mouth and eating. As a side note here, you'll find in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25 that this is completely okay to do. This is within what is proper and fitting and appropriate in the context of Israel according to the law of Moses. Well, why would the Pharisees and scribes object to it? Because they're doing it on the Sabbath. And by their definition of the Sabbath now, they have taken what the Bible says about the Sabbath and they have amplified it to the point where violating the Sabbath means violating all this whole list of specific applicational rules that they've come up with. Maybe you, like me, have somewhere in your past where you went to a school or you went to a Bible college or something like that, and they had their little code of conduct that you had to sign on to. I won't watch this rating of a movie, or I won't do this, I won't do that, I won't do the other thing, I won't drink, I won't smoke, I won't chew, and I won't go with girls who do, whatever. Okay? Well, that's what they had come up with regard to amplified specific rules with regard to the Sabbath. There's nothing according to the law of Moses that Jesus' disciples are doing that's wrong. And notice it's also not even Jesus who's doing it, and yet they go after Jesus. Why? Because he's the leader, he's the teacher. And by now they object to his claim of authority and to his exercise of authority and to what he's teaching because it's very different from them. And it's very different from what they believe and what they've been doing, and they're uncomfortable that he is going to call them to repent. So the Pharisees, verse 24, are saying to Jesus, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, it's not that it's not lawful according to Scripture, but it is not lawful according to the Pharisaic interpretation of Scripture of the day. But notice Jesus' response to them. Notice he doesn't answer them according to their error. He answers them by showing them their interpretation is already contrary to what Scripture says. He says to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and his companions became hungry? This is a reference to 1 Samuel 21. You can read the text this afternoon. Have you never read? I love this. Jesus does this all the time. Have you not read? Have you never read? Have you not actually read your Bible? Have you never read what David did when he was in need and his companions became hungry, and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest? And he ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him. Haven't you read what David did? And there's not one record in the Old Testament that suggests in any way, shape, or form that what David did was wrong. There's not one place in the Old Testament that suggests in any way, shape, or form that Abimelech, the priest, when he gave him the showbread that had been taken out of the tabernacle and replaced it with the new that day. Have you not read what David did and how he gave that bread to his companions? As a little side note here, just for the sake of clarity, one of the major interpretive issues here has to do with the historical issue of in the time of Abiathar the high priest. If you look in 1 Samuel 21, you'll notice that it's actually his dad who is still high priest when this event occurs. However, his dad is going to be executed by Saul because he helped David, and then Abiathar will be the high priest. Well, why would Jesus make reference to Abiathar instead of Ahimelech? I would say it's because Abiathar is the high priest of the time of David, and he was the one that was closest to David. In any case, it's historically and factually accurate. Jesus didn't make a mistake in his reference. In verse 27, notice that Jesus says to him, he says, haven't you read what David did and how that's okay? Now let me tell you this. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. With the result that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Haven't you read what David did? And from God's perspective, that's okay? Does that not illustrate to you that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? Okay, the Sabbath was set apart as a day of rest for man, for man's benefit, not to be a burden upon man to observe. And having demonstrated that to you by the fact that what David did on the Sabbath was okay, well, let me just tell you, as the Son of Man, what I say is okay is okay. Because the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Your rules and your regulations are under my authority, not the other way around. How has Jesus responded to those who challenged his authority? He made it clear he's not going to conform to their standards, he's not going to follow their rules, and he's not going to submit to their authority. And I would suggest to you that the same thing applies today. Jesus doesn't have to conform to our standards. He is willing to receive sinners into his kingdom. I don't care how bad you've been. I don't care how bad you are. If you're willing to turn from your sin and dedicate your life to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he will forgive you and make you a part of his kingdom. And he doesn't have to follow our rules. You think there's certain things that God ought to require of people? You know what? It's God who decides what he requires of people, and it's God who decides what he requires of you. And no amount of good works, no amount of religious deeds, no amount of actions that you take because you think that this is what God should accept and what God should be pleased with, none of it counts for squat. What God wants is those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You can be as religious as you want, but if you don't come to him in repentance and faith, if you don't come to him in his terms, you're going to find yourself as one of those that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, didn't we do all these great things in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And Jesus doesn't have to submit to our authority. He doesn't have to conform to what we expect him to do. He is the Son of Man. You need to come to God on his terms, not the other way around. If you expect God to meet you halfway, he's already gone way beyond that. He went all the way to the cross and paid for your sins. Now, if you want forgiveness, you got to come to him on his terms, because he is the Son of Man. And the one who has the authority to forgive sins is Jesus, and he proved that last week in the first half of Mark 2. And what he's making very clear here through the second half of Mark 2 is that he not only has the authority to forgive sins, he forgives sins on his terms. He forgives sins of those who recognize their sinners and come to him in repentance and faith. And that's the good news that he preached. I will close with this. Mark 1, verse 15. Here's the good news of God that Jesus preached. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Repent and believe the good news. That's the condition that God has laid out if you want a place in his kingdom forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your kindness to us in sending Jesus Christ for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your compassion that's on display in the mercy you showed to those who were demon-possessed, those who were lepers, those who were blind, those who were deaf, those who were paralyzed, those who were sick, those who are suffering, those who were sorrowful. You demonstrated that you had the authority over creation. You have the authority over sickness. You have the authority over Satan. You even have the authority over death. Lord, you invite us to repent and be saved. And that invitation is wide open to us no matter how bad of a sinner we've been. But we have to recognize ourselves as sinners in need of Savior. What locked the Pharisees out was not their religious duties. It was not their zeal or piety. It was not their legalism. It was their unwillingness and inability to recognize themselves as sinners as much in need of a Savior as everybody else was. And Lord, I am convinced there are those here among us or those listening to my voice over time on YouTube or on audio. I'm convinced that there are those who are hearing who view themselves as not as bad as other people. Lord, I just pray you would open blind eyes and grant new hearts so that you might be glorified through the salvation of sinners rather than through the condemnation of the wicked. You will be glorified in each and every one of us. Especially for those of us in this household now, I pray, Lord, that it would be through our voices as those who have been redeemed, praising you for all eternity, rather than through your wrath being expressed in a lake of fire forever. For your glory and in your name I pray, amen.